Someone, I don't know who it was, once noted, I've used this phrase several times, I don't know who coined it, but they said that the church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people. Now, I'm sure that this was probably stated in jest, or at least kind of in jest, but the sarcasm is certainly revealing. Because the truth is that human relationships, in or out of the church, are generally difficult and unstable. It's just the way it is. The people we love the most, even, can be sometimes the most difficult to get along with. That increases the longer and closer that we are to one another. We tend to function better with some limits to time and distance. Being in the church on Sunday and then showing up maybe for Wednesday is a lot easier than being deeply involved in each other's lives. It's a lot more sanitary and less messy to just be here sometimes. That's the way it is. In small portions, we can kind of be whoever we need to be. You only have to fake it here for an hour, hour and a half, if you go home and you're entirely somebody different. And now, with social media, it's just a convenient means to insulate ourselves from real intimacy with each other. We can, if we're upset about something, we can simply use all caps or choose a creative emoji to speak our minds and avoid actual contact. I think sometimes when people are speaking on Facebook, they act like nobody's reading that, as if it's going out as a private message instead of to everybody and their brother. As if we don't actually look at each other, if we're not face-to-face, it's not the same thing, and it is very much in some ways. Let me tell you something. True Christianity, the real Christian, can only grow when it's tried and tested in the difficulty and unstable realm of human interaction. It's really easy to be a superb Christian at home by yourself. It's really easy to travel from place to place. I sometimes think of the evangelists or the traveling teacher. You know, Don Kistler used to come here, and Don would come here and preach. And then what would he do? He would go home or to the next place where he was going to go preach. Steve Camp, before he started pastoring, would simply go from venue to venue. Man, you can be spectacular if all you have to do is stick around long enough to do some songs and do some preaching and go home. Steve didn't understand what this was all about until he began to do this and face the same people week after week after week. Not just speaking into their lives for an hour, but then the next day and the next day, through problem after problem and issue after issue, through joys and sorrows and triumphs and all of it put together. We cannot be close to the Lord and be remote from each other. You're fooling yourself if you think you can. Now, this is going to sound disconnected at first, but trust me. Before we move forward, we're going to be just looking at verse 21 today in Ephesians 5. But allow me to note what we all know but tend to forget. Maybe we don't all know it. If you don't, I'm going to instruct you now. That is this. The Bible that you're holding right now did not come in its original content with the benefits of chapters and verses. Chapters were added in the 13th century, and it wasn't until the 16th century before verses were numbered. And the reason that they did that was to aid in the ability to reference, quote, and locate verses in Scripture. Imagine how hard it would be if all of this was just one running letter. That's the way it was. That's the way you read it. I have books at home that I have read so many times that in my head I can think, what's that quote at? And I can see the page, and I can grab that book, and I can go to that page, and I know it's down in here in this area, and I can find it. But I can't do that with all of my books. I have to read them over and over and over again. Without chapter and verse, if you wanted to be able to reference this, you'd have to be reading it all the time and become so well versed in it that you didn't need verse numbers to find things. paragraph divisions and header descriptions are entirely additions. All that chapter and verse did, it didn't change anything in the text at all. In some ways it did a little bit, but we'll get to that. But paragraph divisions and header descriptions did do that. That was added much, much later. I'm not sure exactly when in church history it was added, but those aren't inspired. And they vary according to the translation and the publisher. They can be very helpful, but they also can color or perceive or change our perception of what it is we're reading. In Ephesians 5, for instance, the ESV separates the context at verse 21. You're reading down, you go to 20, you go to 21, and then there's a chapter separation and a different header. In the King James, it changes at verse 20. Which one is it? Well, I'm going to say that it's neither. You're reading probably a KJV or a New King James or an ESV. I don't know what the NASB says, but it's probably the same thing. When you leave chapter 20 or 21, whichever one you're reading, there's a header there. It says husbands and wives. Or in the ESV, I think it says wives and husbands. The notion is that Paul has left where he was at and is now changing gears to a different topic. When you read that, isn't that what you perceive? Certainly, I think you do. Every one of us would probably sit here and think that the next section is primarily about Mary. I think that's why the ESV puts verse 21 up with verse 20 and starts in verse 22 and says wives and husbands, because they're assuming, they're telling you this next section is all about marriage. And marriage does fit prominently in this last section. However, I don't believe that Paul is shifting gears at all. I believe he simply is raising the bar to the level where we all struggle the most, which is an intimate relationship with each other, and certainly, most apparently, in our marriages. Verse 32, let me read that to you quickly, states the very intent of these last verses, and the intent is not about marriage itself. What's it say there? 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. No one yet doesn't love his own body and so forth. All of that is being stated not to be about marriage, although marriage stands as a picture of that. It's really about Christ and the church. The circumspect walk of verse 15 that Scripture says is wise, that redeems the time, that understands God's will, that seeks the influence of the Spirit and informs the heart to gratitude with psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, is most tested and developed in these intimate human relationships within the body itself and in our marriages, which stand as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. He is the groom. We are the bride. Now we're going to bite off a part of that today in verse 21. Let's go to chapter 5 and read 15 verse, chapter 5, verse 15, verse through verse 21 today. I'm not going to read on past that. Starting in 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's exactly how it should read, and it should continue on from there without a break. 21 eases us into one of the most heated subjects in Scripture today. The very abused and often hated topic of submission. For some, you just bring up submission and the hair follicles begin to rise instantly. That's the way it is. But I think that if we are able to rightly interpret verse 21, then that should hopefully bring some of the hair to rest. Verse 21 is not separated from verse 22. It is the same thing, just in a little bit different context. The same principle that we're going to be applying in verse 21, we're going to carry right on in to verse 22, 23, and on. Now, the word submit in verse 21, same as in verse 22, is hupotasso. In Greek, it simply means to place under in an orderly fashion. Now, in common Greek, worldly Greek, so to speak, not biblical Greek, it's used for a military form of order with ascending ranks and lawful subordinates, as well as consequence for insubordination. If you use that definition, you will never understand what's going on in this part of chapter 5. Now, while Scripture recognizes, promotes, and ordains authority and the proper order for those under it, the Bible is not a military book, and we are not under military law. Pastors and husbands do not hold rank or power. Authority resides in God's Word. It's not personal. We do not command others. Sitting with Rick this morning and Pastor Jim later, and I noted that in 40 years, I can't remember a single time when I was able to actually command somebody. That I actually said, go do this. And unless they really wanted to go do that, they wouldn't go do that in the first place. But I've never even said that to anyone. I've never said, go do this, go do that. I said, would you please, or would you be so kind as to, I've asked them if they would consider doing something, but I've never commanded anybody, not even one time. Authority resides in God's Word. It's not personal authority. We do not command others. The Apostle Paul stated to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, follow me. Now, he's an apostle, mind you, correct? Chosen distinctly by God. I might be wrong about my calling. I could be wrong for 40 years about my calling. The Apostle Paul can't be. Why? He was chosen by Christ himself on the road. Peter, James, all of them were chosen distinctly by Christ and made to be apostles. I could be wrong, they cannot. And yet he says this, follow me wherever I follow Christ. The authority of the apostle wasn't in the apostle. It was in the Word of God. In the church and in the home, authority is recognized and granted, but it is not demanded, commanded, nor is it absolute. We're going to find out when we start working through husbands and wives. I do not command my wife. Do you know my wife? I do not command my wife. There's a lot of other reasons other than the fact that she's strong-willed. Good reason. In fact, in every case where the word hupotasso is translated as submission, the individual is being instructed to submit themselves willfully. It doesn't say, pastor, make sure everyone is subordinate to you. It says, submit yourselves, verse 21, one to another. Who's being told to submit? You are. I am. Correct? However, it's also used in the Greek middle voice. Now, English doesn't have a middle voice. But if you look at the Greek middle voice, it means that submission, while willful, is not positional. What's that mean? In other words, we do not become subordinates to someone else. My wife is not my subordinate. I do not hold rank over her. You are not my subordinates. I do not hold rank over you. We are members one of another. Now, while something personal is being submitted, it is not someone that is personally being submitted. And it's important when we start to move on that that word does not change meaning between verses 21 and 22. So the question to be answered is, if that's the case, if it's not a person becoming a subordinate to someone of rank, and yet there is personal submission, what is it that is being submitted willfully? Well, first let's note that in verse 21, the submission is mutual. Are we all generals? Or are we all privates? If it's mutual, there can't be rank. Would you agree with that? How do we submit to each other? How do we submit one to another willfully if there is rank in the body? It can't happen. The term one to another, in fact, alleois, means equally for all concerned. Submitting yourselves equally, without distinction, to one another. While our functions within the church and our responsibilities within the church may vary, in Christ we are all equal without distinction. There is no respect of persons in Christ. Go back to Galatians, turn back a few pages, go back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're all the children of God together. If we're in Christ, we're all in Christ together. And in our position, which is a position under Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. All of those divisions that were made by the Jews against the Gentiles, by the men against the women, by every kind of division you can possibly think of, all done away with. Ephesians chapter 2, all the middle walls of partition are broken down. And as a body, we are all what? The same, correct? My wife does not need me to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're a widow, you don't need to find a husband to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If your husband's on the road all the time, you don't have to wait for him to come home to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? We're all equal in Christ. We all stand the same in Him. Colossians chapter 3, go there, verses 10 and 11. Colossians 3. It says, we have put on the new man. Who put on the new man? All of us. There's not a new man and a new woman. It just means a new humanity. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There are no subordinates, there are no superiors, all are equal. Doesn't mean there's not those that are in authority, but what does that mean? Well, authority is actually not a position. It's a responsibility to or for others. I don't really have authority over you. I have a responsibility for you. That's the way it's supposed to be in marriage. I'm not over my wife. I have a responsibility to and for my wife. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, I'm not going to read them, but they basically say this. First, leadership is esteemed. It means it's not something you just have. It's something granted or esteemed by faith and lifestyle, not by position. The other day, somebody was getting all over President Trump, and I made the statement online, which I usually don't respond to, but I said this: for 8 years, there was a man in office I neither supported nor his positions, and yet he holds the highest position in the land. I respect the office of the president. So whether you support President Trump or not, you respect him because you respect the office that he holds. That's not that way in the church. This is not an office that I hold that you must respect because it's the office. Basically, it says, listen, if you esteem the pastor, it's because he has a lifestyle that is faithful and right before the Lord. Goes on in verse 17 and says, and he also has to give account for those to whom he is responsible. So authority is really a responsibility esteemed among equals. And then all being equal, well, we got past that, right? It's submission. It's mutual. It's one to another. There's no rank. There's no superiors, no subordinates. We're all the same in Christ. Yet authority does exist. We clearly established that, but not as a position, but as a position, not as a position of rank, but one of responsibility. We got all that? Okay. So then what is it that we're supposed to be submitting? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because I think that's where the answer lies. At least we're going to start there. Verses 1 through 5 in Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Listen, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One commentator stated that there should be a mutual readiness to renounce one's own will for the benefit of others. In other words, what we are willfully placing under in submission is our will. It's a desire to have things as we want them to be. Our desire to be more than someone else and not less. It says, in lowliness of mind, we esteem others better than self. We seek the needs of others, not self. We desire the same mind which Jesus had. I'm not talking about submitting your will in areas where the Scriptures have already commanded you in a certain way. I'm not saying that someone says to you that the Trinity's a heresy and you submit your will to that because you're trying to submit for the benefit of others. To benefit others, you stand on the truth. I'm not saying that. I'm saying don't try to have your own way. Don't try to make things move the way you want them to be. Sometimes we watch these house shows on HGTV. And sometimes I have to leave the room or turn the channel. I see a husband and a wife, and each one of them saying, here's what I want, here's what I want, here's what I want, here's what I want. I don't like this, I don't want that, I want this style, I want that style. And they're butting heads and going in two different directions before they ever walk in the door. This husband doesn't say to his wife, sweetheart, what is it that you want? And let's talk about what we need and what we should do. And she doesn't say, you're right, sweetheart. Let's find out what's going to be most beneficial for us as a family. It's just about me, 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 me all the way. What's it mean to have the mind of Christ? Let's read on, verses 6 through 8. It answers that question, doesn't it? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When he stepped out of heaven, when he rose from the right hand of the Father in heaven and stepped into this world, he stepped in as an infant. As a newborn babe. He didn't step into a palace with servants and waiters and luxury. He was born in a stable for animals and a trough that the animals eat out of. And he made himself less. Remember John the Baptist's words when he saw Jesus? He must increase. I must decrease. That's the mind. He was actually equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself a servant who humbled himself to Calvary for our benefit. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to take your life or to let you go? And he says, you don't have any power over me at all. You can't do anything to me that my Father doesn't allow in heaven. And guess what? I'm submitted to my Father. I'm here willfully. John 5:30 says, I have no will of my own, but only my Father's will. And in the garden of Gethsemane, facing torture, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's submission, Paul. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. We read this. 20. This follows the mother of James and John asking that her sons be put on one on the right side and one on the left side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. She had no idea what she was asking. 25, he says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to and to give life. He give his life a ransom for many. That's submission, folks. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's not a business. It's a body. And it's not a religion. It's a family. And as such, it functions unlike anything else in this world functions. This is not a business here, folks. There are not CEOs and CFOs and COOs and ABCs and whatever else letters there might be somewhere floating around out there. This is a family. There is authority in the church. We find callings for deacons and elders, right? They have to qualify. And yet that authority is really just responsibility. Not the power to rule and to tell people what to do. The power to example and to be faithful. this body of believers, this family, is also motivated unlike anything else in this world. The world is motivated by greed. It's motivated by position. It's motivated by money. It's motivated by prestige. I mean, we can go on and on and on and on and on as to why people do the things they do, what motivates them. But Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, as soon as we talk about the word fear, we become fearful. What do I mean by that? I mean we become fearful to say what fear is. The tendency is we want to tone the word that fear down and make it only about reverence. Now, fear is about reverence. Don't be fooled there. It really is. But reverence is a part of the fear of the Lord. It is not the whole. The word is phobos. What word do we get from the word phobos? Phobia. What happens when you have a phobia? Do you have a reference for the dark if you have a fear of the dark? Is that what happens? Well, you have a sense of reverence for the dark because you really are aware it's there, aren't you? But the dark causes you to feel unsteady. Phobos is a fear that brings a sense of trembling awe that shakes us. I don't mean fear as if something's going to strike us down dead at any moment. That's not what I'm talking about. But listen, in every instance where man is in the presence of God, in the Scripture, he is shaking or quaking. Isaiah stood in the doorway of the sanctuary and said, I am coming undone, which means that all of the threads that hold me together are coming loose. The sleeves are falling off that hold the thread that holds my arms and legs on are coming out. He was a man who felt like he was falling apart. And the apostle John was on Patmos when the Lord came to him, and it said he fell on his face and did quake and was as a dead man. Now, did the Lord come to kill either one of them? No, he actually came to deliver a message to John that he would deliver to others. He came to choose Isaiah as his servant. Here am I, Lord, send me. It was good stuff. But let me tell you something. Sinful people do not feel good about being in the presence of the holiness of God in pure perfection. We're not even happy being around really good and faithful human beings, much less around the Lord Himself. The grace of God and the love of God does not negate His power or His holiness, nor the truth that we will still one day appear before Him at the end of the age. The fear of the Lord is not empty rhetoric. Why do we submit ourselves one to another? Because God commanded us to do that, and we should have a healthy, holy reverence and fear for the things that God commands us to do. And that should motivate us. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. This alone should have our attention, much less the idea of a face-to-face. Picking up in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation, he says, which speaks unto you as unto children. Listen, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? How is that fathering? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of his children, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he chastens us for our profit, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening at the present time seems to be a joyous thing, but grievous when it's happening, certainly. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. As we'll note in verse 22 when we go there next week, submission is first to the Lord. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto him being Lord. It's as unto the Lord himself. If there is no proper fear of God, there will be no willing submission, not in the church and not in the home. Submission, willful, not becoming a subordinate. It's about looking out, first and foremost, for the benefit of the other, in the church, in the home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which was what? Giving himself for her. I'm not saying I'm not going to be tortured for you guys. You're not worth it. No, we're not. Do not mistake God's mercy for weakness. And the righteousness of Christ by which we are saved does not in any way negate our responsibility to be obedient to him. Doesn't force our obedience, does he? Imagine if that would happen. Imagine if we went to the Word of God and the Word of God told us to do something. And if we didn't do it right then, imagine if the heavy hand of God just fell right on us instantly and chastened us on the spot. You know what would happen? You'd end up being obedient all the time. But why? Why would you be obedient? Because you'd be too afraid not to be. When my kids were little, in fact, even I think before even Ryan was born, when Brandon was little, I used to use my hand to spank him. I spanked him on the butt, don't get me wrong, but I used my hand. But then I noticed that when I go to pick him up and they just saw a hand coming their way, Brandon would do one of these jobs. Why? Because I made this a part of it. I had to start using something else to get his attention. Because I didn't want him afraid of me. I wanted him to obey. God doesn't break us down and beat us down every time we don't keep his word. He's kind. He's merciful. And we take advantage of that by not doing what we're told. But he still commands us and we will still answer. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Not as unto your husband as Lord. Not unto one another, because if we don't, God will break us down. Because we reverence him, and because he is a good father, and because he expects us to obey him. But he wants it willfully. He tells us to give to the church, doesn't he? But then what does he say? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Because he wants us to do the things we do out of love. Out of a desire to honor him, to serve him, to lift him up. So we can be less, we can decrease, and he can increase. Be not self-willed. That's really the essence of these verses. In the church, or in married, do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love each other? Because that's really what it's all about, is it? So we'll pick up from there next week. And hopefully I won't be stoned before I'm done. But in reality, I think this is the means by which this actually works. And it doesn't become this stiff-necked thing where the husband is simply telling his wife what to do because, by George, he's the general and she's the private. Or the pastor doesn't stand up here and tell everybody out here what they should be doing because he's in charge. And if you don't, he'll be at your house. Get your checkbook out. I'm coming to visit. Make the check out, too. Well, let's bow our heads and pray and get our hearts prepared for communion.